Good morning, everyone. I'm sorry that I'm not here with you live. Jennifer and I are actually down in Orlando, Florida today. And as you watch this, we're hopefully at least in the second half of the 50th anniversary Walt Disney Marathon. So you can just take a second right now and pray for us. You may say, why would you do that? Why would you? I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm sure I'm asking those questions of myself right now. But anyway, we signed up for this long before we knew Tapestry would be a thing, and have been training since last spring. And so that's where we are. Really appreciate so much Ryan and Lindsay being here this morning, and appreciate Joe pinch hitting and Liz for doing pre-worship. So thanks to all of you for serving today. Today we're launching a new series called Strengthening Your Core. And in many ways, this series, the genesis of this is from many years ago. When I was, I don't know, maybe around 30 years old or so, someone suggested, hey, we should go to Disney World down in Florida, and I had never been, and honestly didn't really have any interest in going. It just never appealed to me. It was one of those things like, oh, I don't know, you know, you meet adults who are still into, you know, they're holding on to vestiges of their childhood. They still do models or gaming or what. I thought, well, that's someone who has a really positive association with something from their childhood, and so they, but I didn't, and I wasn't really interested in Mickey Mouse or princesses, and so just Disney World had no appeal for me. But anyway, I went, and we stayed in a Disney property that was a Disney resort that was on property, and I was really shocked by what I encountered that first visit. I was shocked because so something that's probably important to know about me is I opened my first business, company that I started at 22 years old, and I've been a small business owner my entire life. And any business owner will tell you that, you know, the toughest part is the people, finding the right people, finding people who are honest and hardworking and will care, and then if you find them, you train them, then keeping them is hard because everyone knows people are hard to find, so people are always taking your people, and I was guilty of the same thing. I mean, you just talk to any business owner, and they'll tell you, you go to a restaurant, and you get a server who's really on top of it, taking care of you, has a great attitude, hardworking. You can see the work ethic. I mean, before long, you say, hey, how long have you worked here? Do you enjoy working here? Because, you know, we've got an opportunity, you know. So that's just always in the back of the head of a business owner. And so I go to Disney, and I found a level of customer care that I had just never seen before, or anything even close to it, honestly. And of course, you know, any organization can get lucky and get, you know, a good person or two. But what I found was in the hotel, in the restaurants where we ate, in the theme parks, even across the maintenance guys or the guys streeping the suite, but hey, have a magical day, a big smile on their face. And I thought, how do they do this? One of the things you find out early on in running a business is it's not about money. You can't pay people enough to care or to work hard or to represent you. What you have to do is find those people and then pay them well, but it's not about money. And if you find an organization, if you go into, I don't know, a boutique shop or some place where everybody seems to be on the same page, and you say, find me that manager. What are they doing? What's their secret sauce? And And I was just stunned at what Disney had achieved as an organization across multiple disciplines, multiple levels of workers. I mean, it wasn't perfect, and I think sometimes people hear it and they think it's a panacea. It's not perfect, but it is head and shoulders above anything I'd ever seen before or anything I've experienced since. I mean, you'd have to, I mean, maybe you've had a similar experience at something like Chick-fil-A, where you're like, man, these guys are really on it. They're fast, they're efficient, the food's good, the people are kind, and, my pleasure. And so you go, gosh, as an organization, they're doing something right. And that's Disney, but at a quantum level. And so I began asking all around, hey, what is the deal? And so I would hear about these kind of secretive management classes. They call them traditions. When you go to work there, you go for a week, and they sort of communicate Disney culture and that sort of thing. But everyone that I knew, and then in time, I developed friendships with people who worked there. They'd all say, well, you just have to experience it. And then just not so long ago, just a few years ago, Disney opened something called the Disney Institute. And this is basically, it's their answer to the question, how does Disney do it? And for a crazy amount of money, you can go down to Florida and sit in classes to learn, basically look inside the Disney playbook. And I tried on multiple occasions to get the churches where I was working to send me to these classes. And of course, everyone goes, oh, yeah, sure. You want to go to Disney to learn. Yeah, I'll tell you what, why don't we just send you to seminary, and that they'll teach you how to run a church. But so eventually I just paid my own way, and I went down, took Jen with me, and we went down to attend one of the modules of the Disney Institute, and it was absolutely transformative in terms of my approach to management. In some cases, they just found brilliant ways of articulating things that I had always sensed and felt. And then there was some information that was brand new that I had never heard before. And really, that's where this series began for me, because what I found is that when I was at Disney World and their affiliate corporations, I found that this entertainment company, this theme park company, was treating people the way the church ought to be treating people in terms of loving them and caring for them, while the church was treating their business like a Mickey Mouse operation. And I just immediately began to say, how can we take this, because the philosophies are sound, but we have such a higher purpose. So this series is really built on a fundamental of the Disney organization. They didn't invent this, but their implementation of this is unparalleled. The basic premise is this. There are really two pieces to this philosophical approach. And the first is this. You have to identify your organization's core values. Now, that's probably not new terminology. Most of you have worked for organizations that have core values, and they hang them on the wall, or they embroider them on little pillows and put them on the couches. By the way, Tapestry Church is not sponsored by Aquafina. But for a mere 52 cases, we could be. So if you have contacts, you let me know. Usually, when you see an organization with core values articulated, all it really means is that they had a retreat once. And at that retreat, I have been a part of these retreats. They're brutal. They're gruesome. But people sit around and they say, hey, let's talk about things basically that we all like and value. Honesty, integrity, innovation. Excellence. We make a list of all the greatest words we can think, and we're all on thesaurus.com, and we make all this list. Okay, now we got to cut this list in half. Now we come down with our six core values. It's basically the six things we all like the most. And maybe there are even six things we all aspire to. But that's not a core value. That's just six great words that came out of a retreat. And for most of us, maybe this has been your experience as well, you come away from those retreats, and that's, other than seeing them hanging on the wall, that's the last you hear of the core values. Because really, they don't have any implementation. There's no application. It's just really, we all came together to agree that these are good things. But for core values to really work, you begin with the premise, who are we and what are we trying to accomplish? And what drives this? It's very difficult to do that after an organization has already existed for 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years, to go back and redefine those. But we're as a church, we're at a really terrific place because we're right at the beginning of this. And we can say, listen, what is this going to be about moving forward? Here's the second thing they do, and this is the part that's paradigm shattering. And when I say it to you, it's not going to land as something remarkable. Over the next 4 weeks, I think you'll see how it really, really is. But their core values are prioritized. So that means number one is the most important thing. Number two is the next most important thing. Number three is the third most important thing. So number three is really important. It's a core value, but not at the expense of two or one. Two is very important, but one trumps two every time. And when you can articulate these in very practical ways to your frontline people, to your forward-facing staff, it keeps them from having to make tough decisions or being afraid that their decisions will be undermined or get punished, because they're empowered to make decisions that align with the core values of the organization. Again, more about that as we move forward. If you're interested in finding more out about this from the Disney perspective, they're called the Disney Keys, and you can find them all over the internet, easy to find. And I'd be glad to explain more about how it works for Disney. But as I've said before, our calling is so much higher, and our core values are so much more beautiful even than Disney's. And that's the reason I'm super excited to start this series about strengthening our core. So organization-wide, we can understand what is driving what we're doing. So this is week one, core value one. And this was the toughest one for me. I knew conceptually what this was, but you know, the other three came pretty quickly. This one I struggled with because I was having trouble finding the right word. This core value has to do with acknowledging, celebrating, facilitating, inviting the presence of God. And there's just not really a word. I played with several for a while. It was consecration, and for a while it was dedication. But those things have very specific sort of meanings. And then a few weeks ago, as I was preparing the series, praying through it, I was reading an Old Testament scripture and found this incredible Hebrew word that really is exactly our core value. And in some ways, I thought, well, the first core value can't be a non-English word. And then I thought, you know, maybe it can be. On the one hand, it feels a little pretentious, but on the other hand, what God's doing here is new and unique, and so it works. So I want to introduce you to a Hebrew word today, and the word is kabod. K-A-B-O-D. Sometimes you'll see in the Hebrew, see it spelled with a V, K-A-V-O-D, kabod. And kabod has dual meanings. It means weight, and it means glory. And so the idea is that kabod is the manifest presence of God in a place. It is the weight of his glory in a place. And folks, that is our core value, that we would find and submit to his presence in every situation. Let me give you a couple of examples from Scripture. In Exodus 24, It says this: when Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory, this is the kavod of God, looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. The presence of God. There's another passage where it said they could feel the ground tremble when the presence of God settled on the mountain. Exodus 29. For generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And there I will meet you and speak to you. And there I will also meet with the Israelites, and the place is to be consecrated by my kabod. My glory will consecrate that place. Folks, the presence of God changes everything. It changes the dynamic of a worship service like this. There have been times when I've been in conversations with individuals and I can feel the presence of God settle in that conversation, and it changes. It goes from something natural to something supernatural. I've been by the bedside of someone getting ready to transition out of this life, and you can feel the glory of God settle in the room. It just changes the temperature. It changes the mood. The glory of God affects everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is teaching. It's a chapter primarily about spiritual gifts. And towards the end of the chapter, he says, listen, these spiritual gifts, these gifts of revelation, prophecy and word of knowledge and word of wisdom and the use of tongues and interpretation, he says they're temporary. They're imperfect gifts that are given to us because, you know, we're working at a disadvantage here. We don't live and move in the active presence of God. And so we need these gifts. The Holy Spirit gives us these gifts. And towards the end of the chapter, he says this. He says, let's just read it together. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know him even as I am known. So the Apostle Paul says, when it comes to seeing God and understanding him, right now, it's like looking through cloudy glass, like the pebbled glass on a shower door or something. We catch glimpses of him. We see portions and fractals, but we don't see him clearly. And so, in the meantime, while things are so murky and dim, these gifts are helpful to us to understand who he is and to function in his spirit. But then we go to 1 John chapter 3, and he says something really interesting, John. He says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But look at this, he says, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Look, for we shall see him as he is, right? So the dark glass is removed. On that day, we'll be like him because we'll see him face to face. It turns out that the presence of God, just his presence, is transformative. Literally, just by seeing him, we are changed into his likeness, which is why the journey we're on as believers is to know him more and more, because the degree to which we see him with greater clarity, we are transformed into his image. That's the reason Paul said, my desire is that I would know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, that I would be transformed into his likeness as a result of coming into contact with him. And so, that's why the presence of God is so powerful. Let me tell you, if the presence of God fell in this room right now, I wouldn't have to preach about sin. His presence would convict of sin. I wouldn't have to persuade you about holiness. His presence would draw you into holiness. If his presence fell in this room, I wouldn't have to twist anyone's arm about giving or serving. It would be like, Lord, all I have. I mean, we would all fall on our faces before him. That's what the presence of God does. And that's the reason it's so critically important. And let me say something, the tragedy of church, if I can just be honest with you, the tragedy, the heartbreak, is that so many of us are living on pieces and scraps of kibbutz we knew years ago. So many of us have, we look in the rearview mirror, we remember a time when the presence of God was really real. When he laid us out, when we heard the call of God in our life, when we felt him face to face. And the truth is, a lot of us are limping along, still living on the fumes of that experience. But I'm just here to tell you, I am not content to live out my life or to pastor this church based on the fumes of some previous experience. I'm not willing to do it. We need something fresh. And listen, we don't have to beg him. He wants to do it. He just needs a people who want his kibbutz in the room. But we so often don't, because we've got an agenda and we've got a second service, so we've got to turn the parking lot around, and there's a show and there's an agenda and there's a countdown and there's a stage manager. Well, I'm not doing it. We're not going to do it. If God will bless us, will honor us with his presence, we'll just call it all stop. And I don't care if we, listen, this is one of the reasons we've made the tough decision. We're not streaming these services. And we're not streaming because I don't want to care about the camera. I don't want to care about the audience at home. And it is my heart's desire that God would do something so profound in this room that a camera couldn't capture it. I'm not saying we never will. We probably will at some point, but just for now, I just want to focus on the Lord. I know that makes it tough because folks can't always be here, and so we are trying to make the teachings available, but listen, the presence of God matters, and that doesn't get transmitted via a camera. So, kibbutz is not just a core value of Tapestry, it's the preeminent value. It's number one. Everything else we talk about will come in submission to number one. That means our objective at every turn is going to be a God encounter. We talked about this during part of our church series this summer, but you'll recall that when Moses came down off that mountain, what he found is that Aaron had led the people into sin. They had built this golden calf, and they had begun to worship it. And so there was a whole kerfuffle. And of course, in those days, the presence of God was in a fixed location. Today, we're very used to the concept that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. You can access him anywhere, anytime. But that was not a thing when Moses was ministering to the people of Israel. God was on that mountain right there. That's where he lived. That's the reason they went to Mount Sinai. He led them out of the desert to go. He said, I'm leading them to go worship. They went to the mountain of the Lord to find God so they could worship him. That's why they were there. So after the golden calf debacle, Moses goes up onto the mountain, and God says to him, listen, this is a stiff-necked people. I delivered them through all these mighty works. I brought them across the Red Sea, and now they betray me in this way. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the promised land. Go ahead and take them. You go ahead. But I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to stay here on this mountain. And on the one hand, you would have thought that was good news. Hey, we're going to get the land flowing with milk and honey. This is all we ever wanted. Health, wealth, and prosperity. We got it all. It was not good news for Moses. Here's how Moses responded in Exodus chapter 33. It's one of my favorite passages. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. And you've said, I know you by name, and you've found favor with me, but if you're pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. And remember, this nation is your people." And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here." In other words, we don't want the land flowing with milk and honey. We want you. Verse 16, "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us?" Look at this. "What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." Remarkable, remarkable encounter where Moses says to the Lord, "I would rather have you and your presence than the entire land of Canaan." And I'm just here to tell you, folks, I don't know what the Lord wants to do with Tapestry Church, but I'm just telling you right now, and I'll say this before the Lord, and I'm recording this in an empty room with no one here, just me and Nick. If we never leave this room, if the Lord will meet us here, that's all I want. It's all out. If he'll just meet us here. In response to the cry of Moses' heart, God does something remarkable. He presents him with a blueprint he had already laid out for the tabernacle. God already knew this was coming. So he gives him this blueprint. He says, "If you'll build this tent, I'll do something I've never done before, and that is, I'll move with you. I won't stay on this mountain. I'll live in this tent made by human hands. And wherever you go, I'll be in your midst." And that's exactly what they did. Moses built the tabernacle to the Lord's specifications, did everything that the Lord requested of him. And then in Leviticus 9, we have the remarkable account of the dedication of that tabernacle. And it's really fascinating. That whole chapter is unbelievable. You should read the whole thing. But here in verse 23, here's what it says. "Moses and Aaron then went to the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions of the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and they fell face down." I mean, for the first time, the presence of God comes in the midst of people. Fire falls from heaven, consumes this sacrifice, and everybody's laid out on their face. Just stunning. And then the presence of God dwelt there for the next 40 years. A pillar of smoke by day, a pillar of fire by night. And if they woke up one morning and the pillar had moved, that was their sign. They get up and they move wherever God goes. They put up the tabernacle and he dwells there. So that's how they knew that it was time to move. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, but the wilderness was a sanctuary because God's presence was there. And then they cross into the promised land. They make this journey around 1250 BC. And for a while, the ark travels around, and they carry it around with them. But in time, it gets put away, and they sort of forget about tabernacle worship and the Ark of the Covenant, which was the mercy seat of God. They just sort of forget about him until David comes to power. And David becomes king of Israel, and the first thing he says is, where is the ark of the Lord? He makes Jerusalem the capital. It's the highest point in the land. He said, I'm going to build a house for the Lord here at the highest point in the Holy Land, and I'm going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back, and the presence of God will once again dwell in the midst of his people. And that's exactly what he did. So the Ark comes back around 1000 BC. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, they dedicate the temple. So just like they had done for the tabernacle, there's a giant dedication ceremony, only this one is of a scope and a magnitude we just can't even imagine. Full orchestra, full choir, full sacrifices, millions of people worshiping in Jerusalem. And here's, here's how it's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord, the kabod of the Lord, filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down, the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good, and his love endures forever. So that temple was dedicated. It was around 957 BC, and they worshipped in that temple for hundreds of years, with the presence of God in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Babylon overran Jerusalem and destroyed everything and ransacked the temple. It was really almost inestimable how valuable it was, because it was overlaid in gold. All the implements were gold. It was it would be a building worth billions today. And so it was completely destroyed. The gold melted down, carried away. It was nothing but rubble was left behind. And when the exiles returned in 538 BC, you know the story. I mean, they came and it was just nothing but debris, and they began just piling rocks on one another. You remember the scripture, you know, how discouraged they were. And it was in that context that the prophet said, listen, it's not by might, but it's not by power. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. And so they persevered and they built what was called Zerubbabel's temple. And it was the rebuild. And for many, many generations, they worshipped in that temple, which was just a poor shadow of Solomon's temple. And but the prophecy had been, listen, the glory of the latter will exceed the glory of the former. And what the prophet meant by that was Jesus would actually minister in that temple. The Son of God himself in the flesh would be in that place. Well, when Herod, when Rome took over and Herod became responsible for Jerusalem, he found that a great way to control these renegade Jews were to control them through their religion. So there was this very unholy, I'll even say demonic kind of partnership between the Sanhedrin and the Roman government. It was that partnership that caused the crucifixion of Christ. But in an effort to control them, they took possession of the temple and even expanded it and enhanced it, did some really nice upgrades, and the Jews loved the Romans for that. It was a lovely, lovely temple by the time the Romans were through building it for them. And that's the temple where Jesus ministered. Maybe the most significant thing about that temple, though, is recorded at the death of Christ. And I want to share this with you. This is a familiar scripture. Matthew 27. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks split. The meaning of this splitting of this massive veil from the top to the bottom. So, I mean, the significance of that is no man could have torn it. You know, it wasn't like someone started at the bottom, and it was also so heavy. It wasn't something that could have been done by a man or a group of men, but it was torn from the top to the bottom. That means God split the veil. And the common understanding of that is now we have access to the Holy of Holies. There are whole songs written about that incident. And I suppose that's a valid interpretation of those events. I think there's something far more significant that event reveals, something more chilling buried in this passage. The veil was torn, revealing that the Holy of Holies was empty. There was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no mercy seat. There was no presence of God, and there hadn't been for over 600 years. They worshiped in that temple day and night, and no one knew he wasn't there. No one knew God wasn't there. And worship went on unabated. They did the countdown video. The haze flooded the stage. The lights fired up. They ran the tracks. They did everything right. The cameras rolled. They made the appeal. They preached the sermon. Everything was right, but God wasn't there. It is terrifying to me how easy it is to do church and how good we are at doing the show, and we don't need his help or his presence at all. And really, in many cases, we just assume he didn't show up because he tends to mess with the agenda. It gets a little sloppy. Honestly, it's a little embarrassing. People become emotional. People, we get off topic, we get off agenda. There's a lot of explaining to do. We've become professionals at church and rank amateurs at the kibbutz of God. I don't know sometimes, honestly, what we're doing. I've sat in so many staff meetings and church services and thought, what are we doing? You know, I was doing some study last week on discipleship, and I came across this article this guy wrote, 10 critical flaws with one-on-one discipleship. Oh, really? Really? You found flaws with Christ's method of making. Who do we think we are? Let me tell you something. When God isn't in the room, then people argue about everything. Style, aesthetics, the song choice, the volume, the temperature, the color of the seats, who sits where, how long the service is. Okay, can I tell you something? When the presence of God fell at Solomon's temple, do you think anybody looked at their watch? Do you think someone raised up from that prostrate position in the presence of God and said, why are they playing that song again? It never crossed their mind, because when the presence of God shows up, none of that matters. When he doesn't show up, then all we have to talk about are our personal preferences and trying to spiritualize them. Here's the truth that we are reluctant to admit. People are leaving the church in droves. And they are not leaving because it isn't snappy enough. They aren't leaving because the music isn't hip enough. They aren't leaving because the service needs to be 75 minutes. And if it's 77, it's too long. They're leaving because they come in looking for God and they don't find him. And in his place, they find people who judge them, who think they're better than them, who are preaching politics and personal preference and five steps to becoming a better you and living your best life now, which is all we have if God isn't here. And the question that I have, and I'm sort of sorry to leave you with this, Joe, to deal with, but the question I want to close with is this. The question Moses asked, it's the question I'm asking every day. What will separate us from anyone else on the face of the earth except the presence of God? I mean, if it's not about him, wouldn't we be better off just staying in bed and spending the morning with our families? I mean, if he's not going to be here, wouldn't you rather just watch a church online? But folks, that's not who we're going to be. We're going to invite him. And when he shows up, we're going to accommodate him. Because when we list the things that matter to us, the core values of Tapestry Church, number one is the kabod, the weight and the glory of God's presence.